ocean.
All right, thank you for staying with us. Now, do you think the people or government of Maldives favor one over the other?
I do not think the Maldives government or the people really favor one over another. The Maldivians are loving people. We love people from all countries and religions. We want to get along with all countries except for apartheid Israel. We wish India and China both invest in our countries together. There are plenty of space for both to actually invest in where we all can benefit together. However, India bringing in their military instead of infrastructure projects, then it's not good for the current government or the people or the country. The current situation is that once we had let the Trojan horse into the country, we are now stuck with them. There is no easy solution to the current situation. That's the scary part. Let's say in the future, if the government asks the Indian military to leave the country, will they leave? Like, I don't think so.
Mr. Zaki, thank you so much for being on our show. Let's see how people on social media see this situation.
Using the hashtag India Out, Muson Bahoru believes the presence of the Indian military in Maldives is unconstitutional and completely illegitimate. Ahmed Azan suggests that people need to show their aversion to the Indian military presence in the country. And regarding the tweet of Hassan Ali, although he has a positive view of India and its people, he opposes any foreign military presence in Maldives and considers it a violation to the country's sovereignty.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Driving is not for the faint of heart in India, whose streets are perhaps the most dangerous ones in the world. Indian traffic drives on the left, but most of its drivers are in the middle of the road paying little heed to the rules and doing anything they can to avoid queuing. According to a 2007 report, more than 130,000 people die on the roads of India. India needs to revamp its transportation and design new traffic management systems. But how?
The future of the automobile industry will probably be either electric or hybrid. Future cars will either do all the driving or the human at the helm can steer the wheel sometimes to manipulate a decision. For a country with crazy streets, air pollution, and an enormously big market, it can also have unexpected social and political as well as economic consequences. Electric cars have zero emissions and self-driving cars reduce the casualties tremendously, but they are expensive and require supporting infrastructure. Creating or importing infrastructure mean investment by foreign firms. This may disrupt the indigenous car manufacturing industry and even increase dependency on US technology. The Indian automobile market is so gigantic and fast flourishing that almost everybody wants to have a bit of it. Washington is more than eager to invest in the country's car market, but some believe it only aims to decrease and counter China's share in the market as part of its trade war with China. Recent trends suggest a rise in the interest among the common masses for electric cars. With such prospects for profit, who will manage to help India switch over from conventional petrol diesel-powered cars to electric or hybrid self-driving vehicles?
Business magnate and industrial designer Elon Musk has recently said that the United States electric vehicle and clean energy company Tesla will make its entry into India in 2021. It can simply be a propaganda gimmick, as it has happened before. In 2016, Musk said that the company would launch the Tesla 3 model in India with a countrywide supercharger network. However, this has not happened. In 2018, Musk said he had plans to begin Tesla operations in India in 2019, but this too did not come to fruition.
Raucous and unruly traffic isn't the only problem in the Indian streets. In its road for the adoption of electric vehicles or self-driving cars, India faces numerous environmental, economic, and social challenges. In addition to measures aimed at elevating mundane issues such as the absence of road signs, dangerous potholes, and poorly maintained footpaths, India has to build nationwide charging infrastructure. It needs high-tech battery production lines, and it must consider the supply-demand gap as well as creating a closed loop. Shortage of homegrown battery cells in India will increase the dependency on imports from Japan, China, Korea, and Europe, as well as the US. Hence, the Indian government needs to incentivize indigenous manufacturers towards technologies better suited for the country's market, such as aluminium fuel cells. The establishment of a robust supply chain is also crucial for automakers to make the shift feasible. Moreover, recycling stations must be set up to recover the metals from batteries to create the closed loop required for the transition to electric cars to be an environmentally sound decision. India wants over one-third of vehicles electric by 2030, but the goal seems fantastically out of reach unless it introduces more incentives, tax cuts, or rebates that benefit all stakeholders in the process.
To learn more about this, we now have with us Mr. Paranjoy Guha Thakurta, who's an Indian author, journalist, and commentator on economic and political affairs. Mr. Thakurta, welcome to the show. So, how successful do you see the auto industry in India?
Thank you for inviting me to your program, and I must say that the auto industry is in a very, very bad shape at present. I think never in the history of India's automobile industry has the situation been as bad as it has present. For the first time since the automobile industry was set up many, many decades ago, in the month of April 2020, there were no sales, zero sales of any kind of automobile. From heavy vehicles, that is trucks and lorries, to personalized vehicles, passenger cars, to buses, to even two-wheelers, motorcycles and mopeds and scooters. This has never happened before. This is the first time it's happened. And on top of it, you have the heavy vehicles, like the commercial vehicles, the trucks and the lorries and the buses. Their sales have come down much more than the sales of two-wheelers like scooters and motorcycles and mopeds. And it is not just a demand recession which is affecting India's automotive industry, but also the switchover to new emission norms. In a sense, the industry has gone back to where it was 4 or 5 years ago. And these are the figures. If you go to the official industry association, the Society of Indian Automobile Manufacturers, you will see the numbers are there for you to check yourself. On top of all that, the insurance payments have gone up, the prices of the vehicles have gone up, and banks have tightened the norms on which they give loans to individuals to buy the vehicles, or even to not just individuals, to organizations and corporate entities. So a combination of all these factors, demand recession, a new switch, emission norms, insurance policies, the premium has gone up, increase in prices, all of this has resulted in the Indian automobile industry going through a huge crisis. I would say the biggest ever crisis in the history of India's automotive industry.
Mr. Thakurta, before moving ahead with the next questions, let's see the media views regarding this problem.
To make an autonomous car safe, developers need to make it as smart as humans, at least in certain respects. To negotiate the unruly Delhi traffic, driverless cars need a whole different level of smarts. In Western cities, traffic rules are followed, signs are obeyed, and the right of way is given, not taken. It's anything but so in Delhi and countless other Indian cities. In a country like India, with a little over 1.3 billion people, any policy decision that may impact jobs appears justifiable at first blush. Why then is India insistent on introducing electric vehicles that may help unclog the air to some extent but destroy many jobs in the traditional auto sector? The most challenging part in electric vehicle manufacturing is producing lithium-ion batteries. Therefore, the government has to play an essential role in it. Only then the final price of EV will be decreased. According to a report, the price of lithium-ion battery can reduce by up to 80%. That only requires a larger volume of production. If government is unable to achieve significant battery clusters, India's plan to transition to EVs will never be fulfilled.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Thakota. So, how much do you think politics affects this industry?
I think politics has not got that much of an impact. It is more the economic situation, the slowdown in the economy, the recession, the demand recession that is in the economy. Now, if you look at up to the end of March of 2020, for the last 2 years, we are seeing India's gross domestic product, or GDP, the rate of growth has been constantly slowing down. Then you had the pandemic, and on top of that, you had the economic lockdown, which was a very, very harsh lockdown, which started from the midnight of the 24th of March 2020. So we've seen a huge migration of people, internal migration within India. So all of these factors, the combination of all these factors and the economic recession has resulted in the India's automobile industry being in the state at least. Now, yes, of course, everything is impacted by politics. You could argue if the government of India headed by Mr. Narendra Modi, which is who is the leader of the BJP, the Bharatiya Janata Party, which is a right-wing Hindu nationalist political party, if the lockdown was less harsh, then maybe the recession and the demand recession would have impacted the industry less. But that's now a thing of the past. Automobile sales had been going down for some time, even before the pandemic and the lockdown. And the pandemic and the lockdown has resulted in things worsening very, very much, very, very badly. And as I mentioned right at the beginning, for the first time in the history of India's automobile industry, in August 2020, there were no sales, zero sales.
Mr. Thakota, thank you so much for being with us on our show. It was very nice having you here. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
The official Twitter account of Mint refers to Nitin Gadkari, the road transport minister, that the government plans to make India an automobile manufacturing hub in the next 5 years. Also, these two tweets of the Press Information Bureau contain more details about the minister's words and the government's plan in the field of electric vehicles, taking steps in reducing the air pollution, and so on.
And that was our episode covering the rift in Maldives between India and China and the Indian automobile industry. We'll meet next week.
Love. spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyyil Azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Last night we spoke about the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided humanity with guidance for their personal progress and also for establishing a community, a universal community based on justice as a major value and other values that inshallah we will talk about it. When it comes to personal progress, all the prophets helped humanity in order to combat their ego, in order to combat temptations coming from their nafs ammara, their commanding soul, from Satan. They try to take them from darkness to light. But when it comes to establishing a just society, it was the job of the messengers of the Rusul who were given the book and Mizan, the scale or the balance, so that they would lead and guide humanity towards establishment of this social justice. لقد أرسلنا رسلنا بالبينات وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. According to Islamic understanding of justice, you can be a person who lives in a cave and be just or unjust. You can be a person who lives in a desert and be just or unjust. Because it's first of all something personal. If I have some good talents and I waste my talents, I am zalim. This is important, especially for the youngsters. Allah has gifted all of us with many, many talents. There are talents that we maybe don't know. We have not yet discovered. And there are talents that we have discovered. But most of us waste our talents. Even those who are very successful, I am sure that they have not been using even 10% of their talents. Allah has given us so much of capacity that we can do wonders. But we do zulm to ourselves. We waste our time. We waste our mental and psychological energy on the things which are not useful. Or if they are useful, they are useful just for a few minutes. This is the problem. We do zulm to ourselves. We do zulm to our own family members. We do zulm to our children, to our wife, husband, neighbors. So zulm is not something that you need to be a king or president or minister so that you do zulm. You can be a very simple, ordinary person and be zalim. And you can be a person who has power like Suleiman and is not zalim. So we have to be very careful.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater.
His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did not witness the establishment of social justice, universal justice, in his time because people were not ready for that. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the same. All Imams so far have not been able to witness this. Why? Because لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لَيُغِيمُ Al-Qist, as we said, because people have to rise up and stand for justice. Not that one person or few people on behalf of all humanity does this. This doesn't work. This is not wajib kifai that few people do it and other people relax. This is not like what some people thought in the time of Prophet Musa. When Prophet Musa asked them to enter that town, they said, اذهب أنت وربك فقاتلا إنا هاهنا قاعدون. You and your Lord go and fight. We sit here. We don't, you know, disturb you. We sit here. You go and fight. When you finish the job, then we come and celebrate together. This is the mentality of many people. We wait for Imam Zaman to come. With the help of Allah, he establishes justice. Then we celebrate together. This is not working. If it was working, then there was no need to wait so many centuries. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught the book Al-Kitab, taught the wisdom, accomplished noble traits of character, makarim al-akhlaq. So everything that we needed as guidance, he provided us with. Before his demise also, he said to make sure that you would not go to any wrong direction, I leave among you the book and my Ahlul Bayt. So as far as guidance is concerned, you would have no problem. Then it remains just a matter of obedience to the Imam, obedience to the divinely appointed leader, to the one that is not one of zalimin, to the one who can continue the line of Ibrahim up to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam without even a slight deviation. The true Islam, the original Islam, he can present.
I'm looking back throughout the years. To breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is your host Ali Maysum and you're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is For Humanity. Well, one thing first, most specific I want to mention here is when you talk about Islam and you talk about Muslim, they're both different perspectives. When you talk about Muslims, mostly people I see that they try to defame Islam, but as a matter of fact, they're both different perspectives. When you talk about Muslim, there's a different perspective. When you talk about Islam, there's a different perspective. Well, Islam, as you know, is also given the rights of basic necessity of life. Islam has recognized the rights of the needy people that needs assistance with a provide for them. And there's wealth and there's acknowledged right for the needy ones and the destitute. Chapter number 51, verse number 19. In the words of the Quran has not conferred a right of every man who asks for assistance in the wealth of a Muslim, but has also laid down that if a Muslim comes to know that a certain man is without the basic necessity of life, then irrespective of fact, whether asked for assistance or not, it is his duty to reach him and give all the help that can extend for this purpose. Islam has not dependent only on the help of charity that is given voluntarily, but has also made compulsory charity. As we all know that zakah is the fourth rukn deen of Islam, next only at a profession of faith and worship of God through holding regular prayers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clearly instructed and this respect that it will be taken from the rich and given to those in the community in need. In addition to this, it has also declared that the Islamic State should support those who have nobody to support them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the head of the state is a guardian of him and whosoever nobody supports him. The word wali has also been given by the Holy Prophet in a very comprehensive word, which in a wide range of meaning, there's an orphan and then aged man, there's a crippled, and then it is the duty and responsibility of the state and support and arrest them. If a dead man has no guard or there, then the duty of the state to arrange his proper burial. In short, the state has been entrusted with the duty of responsibility for looking after all those need in assistance. A truly Islamic state is therefore a truly welfare state, which is be guardian and protector to all those in need. Equality before law. Well, a lot of people say that equality doesn't stand when it comes to the law. Islam gives the citizen the right to absolute and complete equality in the eyes of the law. As far as the Muslims are concerned, there are clear instruction in the Holy Quran and Hadith that their rights and obligations are equal. The believers are brothers to each other. Chapter number 49, verse number 10. And if their disbelievers repent, keep up the prayers, pay the import due, they're your brothers in faith. Chapter number 9, verse number 11. The Prophet has said, the life and blood of Muslims are equally precious. In another hadith, he has said, the protection given to all the Muslims are equal. An ordinary man to them can grant protection to any man. Another more detailed tradition of the Holy Prophet has been said, that all that accept oneness of God, believe the Prophet of his messenger, give up the prominent prudence and join the Muslim community brotherhood, then they're the same rights and obligation as other Muslims have. Thus, there's absolute equality between the new convert of Islam and the old followers of the faith. This righteous brotherhood and uniformity of their brothers and obligations is the foundation of equality in Islamic society, in which the rights and obligations of any person and neither greater or no less in any way than the rights and obligation of other people. As far as the non-Muslim citizens of the Muslim state are concerned, or Islamic states are concerned, the rule of Islamic Sharia law about them have very expressed by Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Let's take a break. We'll be right back and continue what Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. And as I mentioned, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said, they have been accepted our protection only because their lives may be like our lives and their properties like our properties. In other words, in their dhimmi lives and protection and properties are as sacred as the lives and properties of the Muslim. Discrimination of people into different classes was only the greatest crime that, according to the Quran, Pharaoh used to indulge in. He had divided his people into different classes, and he suppressed one group of them at the cost of other. Chapter number 28, verse number 4. When you talk about ruler not above the law, well, Islam even talks about that, you know, when I said, I remember in the previous episodes I mentioned how Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was taken to the court, and he did not even say a word. Why I even proclaimed it, I even said this, I made a statement that in this world that you live in, forget the Islamic leader, you cannot take any leader to the authorities. I even mentioned some are even above the law or of the authorities. Well, Islam even talks about that ruler are not above the law. Islam clearly intakes and demands the official of the Islamic State, whether he be head or an ordinary employee, are equal in the eyes of law. None of them is above the law and claim immunity. Even an ordinary citizen in Islam has the right to put forward and a claim in a file and a legal complaint against the highest accuser of Islam of the country. On the occasion of the Battle of Badr, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was straightening the row of Muslims' army, he hit the belly of a soldier in an attempt to push him back, and the soldier complained, "O Prophet, you have hurt me with a stick. The Prophet immediately bared his belly and said, "I'm very sorry. You can revenge by doing the same to me." The soldier came forward and kissed the Prophet and said, "This was all he wanted." When the Islamic State was flourished in its present glory and splendor, the common people could equally plodge and complain against the Caliph of the time in the court, and Caliph had appeared before the Qadi and the Qadi and answered the charges, and the Caliph had any complaint against citizen, he could use the administrative power and authority to send the matter high or right, and had to refer the case to the court of law of proper introduction. Well, when you talk about the concept of the rights of to avoid sins, Islam also confirms that the rights of every citizen that will not be ordinary to commit a sin and a crime or offense. If a government or the administrator or the head of department orders an individual to do a wrong, then he has the right to refuse and complete the order. His refusal to carry out such crime and unjust instruction would be regarded to offense in the eyes of Islamic law. On the contrary, giving orders of one subordinate to commit a sin or do a wrong itself, an offense, such a serious offense, that is official who gives his sinful order, whatever his rank and position may be, it is legible to summarize, dismiss. This clear instruction of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are summarized in the following hadith. It is not permissible to disobey Allah in obedience to order any human rights. In other words, no one has a right is subordinary to do anything against the law of God. If such an ordinary is given the subordinary and the right of ignoring, openly refusing to carry out instruction, according to this rule, no offender will be able to prove his innocence and escape punishment by saying that his offense was committed on the order of the government or supervisor of officers. Well, that is it for today. Don't forget to visit our website, which is www.parstoday.com, and click on the tab Call of Islam, where you can find our programs as well as this one. And you can email us and contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. With that being said, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasooli wa alin nabiyyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala رسولي وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
On the news line. It seems that there's finally a light at the end of the tunnel when it comes to the development and administration of a vaccine against the COVID-19 virus, with multiple research centres finally in the latter stages of producing a viable and effective vaccine against the virus. However, while so close to the end, is the decision by the British to roll out the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine a little too soon. Already the British and the US have been arguing about the timing of the promise by the British government to start inoculating the most vulnerable groups of people in the UK by as early as this coming Monday, with the US criticising the British either due to the early release of a yet untested product, or maybe through jealousy of being pipped to the post by the Brits. With the UK having the worst rates in Europe, with already 60,000 people dead from the virus, the US is also in a difficult situation, with around 1,500 people dying each day, and already 276,000 people having succumbed to the coronavirus in America. Embarrassing figures for the outgoing president of the United States, who would have no doubt enjoyed being the first to distribute the vaccine. So why then are the British and Americans fighting over the issue? With the British choosing to start with the order of 40 million Pfizer-BioNTech vaccines, it seems odd that they have chosen a vaccine developed outside of the UK. Yet when one examines the effectiveness of the vaccines available, the British version, developed by Oxford University and AstraZeneca, is only around 62% effective. Hence maybe why the British have rushed ahead with the German-US version, quicker than the Americans and the Germans themselves. So could the tension then come from the attitude of the British when it comes to wanting to get the vaccine out as quickly as possible, rushing it through the regulators at such a pace? British Education Minister Gavin Williamson clearly flared tempers with his attitude towards the US and the EU when he stated that British regulators were obviously better, and then going one step further, saying the whole of the UK was better than the US and the EU. Clearly a diplomatic flop by publicly stating such words. What now remains to be seen is A, just how realistic the monumental task of distributing a vaccine that needs to be kept at minus 70 degrees will be, and B, will the US show any sympathy towards the UK should the process fail, and as Britain comes crashing out of the EU, looking at the US for a future trade deal. Britain is against the ropes when it comes to the Brexit negotiations with the EU. However, the announcement that the British will have the vaccine out on Monday is something that the British negotiating team will secretly be proud of as talks reach a stalemate in London. But the EU, with all its red tape, bureaucracy and processes, has yet to fully approve any developed vaccine so far, and has taken the opportunity to criticise the UK for a hasty decision when it comes to announcing the vaccine will be available to various groups within Britain. Until the European Medicines Agency approves the vaccine, the rest of the continent will have to remain patient. However, there are arguments that the EMA is more rigorous than the British, leading the Germans to label the move by the British as problematic. But the UK may have one valid point when it comes to the rollout. If the vaccine is truly over 95% effective and it can save lives, then what's wrong with the British taking such a step? With the British finding themselves stuck in a desperate situation when it comes to agreeing a deal with the EU in the post-Brexit era, and time fast running out before the deadline approaches to switch to WTO rules, could then the decision by the British to start distribution be a final dig at the EU and prove that by no longer being part of the bloc, it can take such decisions without fallout that would have emerged from Brussels should they still have been members? But the truth of the matter is simple. This is one of the world's worst cases of a global pandemic, at least in modern times, and the economic impact, as well as the devastating cost of life, has left a scar and legacy that will never be forgotten. So whether it be Pfizer-BioNTech, AstraZeneca, Moderna, or Gamaleya, and whether it's the UK, the US, or the EU, or in fact any other country that starts the vaccine first, at the end of the day, this is a humanitarian issue, and when the time comes, the whole world will need the doses eventually.
Hundreds of thousands of Rohingya Muslims have managed to flee Myanmar's northwestern state of Rakhine, where they repeatedly came under attack by the army and extremist Buddhists. Many of these refugees have come to Bangladesh over the past years. They have largely been camped in the southern district of Cox's Bazar in overcrowded camps and in squalid conditions. This week, Bangladeshi authorities began moving Rohingya families from the camps near the Myanmar border without their consent. Bangladeshi police escort the refugees in buses to a port and then to this island. Bisanchar is their destination, a flood-prone island vulnerable to frequent cyclones. The remote island, the Bay of Bengal, emerged from the sea 20 years ago. The government of Bangladesh says it has spent hundreds of millions of dollars on a small city there with mosques and red-roofed apartment blocks. It says the relocation will ease chronic overcrowding camps at Cox's Bazar. but the refugees are unwilling to set foot on the remote island. There are many concerns about the conditions of the brand new settlement. For instance, distance from the mainland will make it very difficult to reach the refugees in emergencies. Meanwhile, hundreds of Rohingya who were sent to the island in April after being picked up at sea don't want to remain there. They have accused settlement guards of sexual assault. Bangladeshi authorities have not allowed the United Nations or rights groups to monitor their relocation.
It really raises the question, what is Bangladesh hiding if, you know, it has gone to such controversial length to decline offer, consistently offered by the United Nations agencies and UN itself, to do basic safety assessment of the island?
Rights groups want Bangladesh to halt the controversial move immediately. Rohingya Muslims are recognized by the UN as the world's worst persecuted minority group. In January, the United Nations highest court ordered Buddhist-majority Myanmar to prevent genocidal violence against its Rohingya Muslim minority and preserve evidence of past attacks. The International Court of Justice instructed the Asian country to respect the requirements of the 1948 Genocide Convention. The ICJ warned that nearly 600,000 Rohingya Muslims who are still in Myanmar are, quote, extremely vulnerable to violence at the hands of the military. But since the ICJ ruling, little has really changed them. Human rights lawyers and activists said recently that Myanmar is continuing to commit genocide against Rohingya Muslims in violation of orders by the UN's top court. The ongoing crisis has left the international reputation of Myanmar's leader Aung San Suu Kyi, who is a Nobel Peace Prize laureate, in tatters. Suu Kyi has defended the actions of the army and is unwilling to change her stance. Many rights groups and Rohingya activists have been demanding that she be stripped of her Nobel Peace Prize. But so far, no meaningful action has been taken against her or the military.
Myanmar government has not really been put under any type of concerted pressure. You know, not by the United States, not by the European Union, not by British government, not certainly not by China or India or Japan.
Powerful states have considerable trade ties with Myanmar. They can easily use their economic leverage to force change in Myanmar's behavior, but they have chosen not to exert pressure on the country over the plight of the minority group.
It seems that even when Britain is down on its knees, it receives yet another kick in the teeth to make sure it won't get up again. The acclaimed and once respected British retail industry has seen two of its super heavyweights each receive a knockout blow to go with the rest of the nation, as both have collapsed dramatically within a day of each other. After 242 years of trading on the British High Street, what started off as a single store in London, well-known brand Debenhams has collapsed, putting at risk thousands of jobs and seeing 124 stores set to close for good, leaving a significant gap in the retail areas of the UK. Joining Debenhams and collapsing just the day before is the Arcadia Group, which owns the likes of Topshop, Burton, Dorothy Perkins and Evans, and will see 13,000 employees looking for work as Christmas approaches and a grim year comes to an end.
What all retailers need to understand, and some do it better than others, is that we need to have a reason to visit their stores. So I think as one of the lessons from this, although sadly, you know, for the workforce at Arcadia, that might not apply so much, but for the industry, one of the lessons is that your store estate has got to be great. It's got to inspire, it's got to excite, and it's got to draw people in.
Between Debenhams and Arcadia, some 25,000 people will now join the unemployment figures that Britain is already suffering with. And alarmingly, with the majority of staff in the retail sector fairly unskilled, the prospects of a new job are far from a reality. Yet it's not just the retail sector that has suffered in Britain, with many other industries and big names collapsing in 2020, in part due to the COVID-19 virus, but also thanks to the disastrous handling of Brexit, which has seen many low-skilled workers flee the UK into richer European markets, leaving a gap in the labour market that's simply not being filled by the British. What now remains to be seen is whether the introduction of the upcoming vaccine created by Pfizer and BioNTech, which has just been approved by the British government, will come in time to save the other few remaining retail outlets that are hanging on by a thread as Brexit fast approaches, the COVID-19 pandemic peaks at its second wave, and the people and institutions of Britain are left on a knife edge as uncertainty reigns over the country. The next 36 hours will be crucial as Michel Barnier continues to work around the clock to put pressure on the British negotiating team to accept the terms and conditions being imposed by the EU, with Barnier in constant liaison with the 27 remaining EU states as to the progress of the talks, of which he holds the power of attorney on behalf of the EU. Yet in spite of multiple rounds of talks, Barnier remains far from optimistic that a deal can be done, and has warned the EU nations to face the very real prospect that Britain will leave the EU with no deal, leaving trade and commerce to continue under WTO rules, which will no doubt be far more painful for Britain than it will for the EU. Many EU nations have stated that they support Barnier and are insisting that he remain tough to the end, suggesting that under no circumstances should he compromise with the British to allow a deal to go through, unless it fully benefits the EU, with France leading the resistance and seeing backing from many other European superpowers.
Und ich wünsche Michel Barnier und gegebenenfalls auch Ursula von der Leyen viel Kraft und viel Geschick für die letzten Verhandlungsschritte. Wir brauchen aber auch kein Abkommen um jeden Preis, das haben wir deutlich gemacht. Wir wollen eins, aber wir werden sonst auch Maßnahmen ergreifen, die notwendig sind. Auf jeden Fall liegt ein Abkommen im Interesse aller.
So clear is the obvious lack of leadership displayed by the British negotiating team and the Conservative government of Boris Johnson, who so eagerly fought for Brexit, that the people of Britain are also waking up to the reality of the impact of Brexit, such as the collapse of the British retail industry, with many in Britain now showing signs that they're worried about what the future may hold for the tiny island nation. What is guaranteed is that Britain can no longer put all the blame on the COVID-19 virus for its disastrous year, and must now finally acknowledge that without the EU powerhouse to prop it up, Britain is weak and is falling faster than a house of cards. Death to America and Israel, with the Iranian lawmakers chanting condemnation of the assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist. The day started with the passing of a draft bill at Iran's parliament. This was the first retaliation by Iran after the assassination of the Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The provisions that were passed, which still need to be approved before turning into law, were the backbone of the JCPOA, hard-fought in negotiations between Iran and the world powers. Some of the provisions that were passed by Iran's parliament include the enrichment of uranium up to 20% level and the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran to launch a plant to produce metal uranium in Esfahan. It would also revive heavy water reactor within 2 to 4 months. The number of centrifuges would also increase. This would be a clear blow to the IAEA and the world powers, since Iran has been compliant in working with the organization. But Parliament has also sent a 3-month deadline for it to stop applying additional protocols of the IAEA, a draft bill that will also require the Iranian government to stop any IAEA inspections beyond additional protocol. All of this should sound familiar, since they were part of the JCPOA. But now, Iran is arguing that enough is enough. The JCPOA wasn't even fully operational, and that it had become a tool for the European signatories to apply pressure on Iran, whilst allowing the EU to remain on the fence when it came to treading between Iran and the United States.
Well, ever since the United States, at the behest of Donald Trump, left the JCPOA, and I believe that's about 2.5 years ago, there has been repeated urgings by the European powers that are still in the agreement and the other powers that are still in the agreement to wait, to beseeching Iran to wait, that they'll do something, they'll take measures to help relieve the problem of the sanctions imposed by the United States. But as far as we can see, very, very little has happened. So it comes to a point where now we have another assassination of a leading scientist, leading official. We have word from Washington that the Trump administration and Trump himself is thinking, can we have a military strike on Iran? So, you know, given these circumstances, I don't think that the Iranian government had any choice but to take further action.
When the U.S. pulled out of the JCPOA under the executive order of Donald Trump, the EU stated that they would remain committed to the accord and continue to respect the terms and conditions of the agreement. Yet, the EU have simply used their rhetoric to sit neatly on the fence and neither respect or disregard issues such as trade, sanctions, and diplomacy with Iran. Yet, with Donald Trump still at the helm at the White House, at least until January, the EU must now start to lobby support from President-elect Joe Biden, which is something that should not be too difficult, as Biden himself has stated that he would like to re-enter the JCPOA once he takes office. Yet for Iran, the options that lie ahead are plentiful when it comes to managing how it will emerge from the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and how it plays out its diplomatic options in the future, with the expansion of its peaceful civilian nuclear program being just the first step. But what other options then could Iran also choose?
Well, for one thing, Iran could have the IAEA, the International Atomic Energy Agency, inspectors leave. The inspectors, ever since the JCPOA was put into place in 2015, they have over and over and over again stated that Iran is meeting all the conditions of the JCPOA. But why would Iran continue to meet the conditions of the JCPOA when other countries are not? And when their adherence to the conditions of the JCPOA, the Iranian government's adherence to them, has not produced anything that is helpful to Iran. And in fact, the situation has gone downhill.
Does this then mean that the Israeli regime has shot itself in the foot by assassinating Fakhrizadeh? Already many nations across the globe have condemned the act, and the consequences now mean that Iran has the upper hand, should the future lead to the negotiating table, with Iran able to cite the illegal actions of the Israeli regime as a key reason to undermine the Zionist government of Netanyahu and co. For Iran, as a force for peace in the region and the rest of the world, the time has come for it to progress into the future, having defiantly beaten the maximum pressure policy imposed by Trump, and show the world that it's a cooperative partner. Yet should the need arise, it can still continue on its very capable path without relying on any other nation in the process.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with the thoughts and words of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two experts for today's episode. Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me here.
And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So many people all across the world were listening to the words and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and may not know him, may understood that he is only a political leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, but they don't know that many of the speeches of the leader were concerned with the akhlaqi parts, and he is in fact a teacher of akhlaq and ethics too. For dear listeners, I must say that Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has regular teaching sessions regarding the fiqh, the akhlaq, and we can say the other specific and specialized fields of study regarding Islamic studies. And a different